Reading this morning, excuse me, the reading this morning is from Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Nicola. And as I remind you about our prayer meeting on Thursday, where we will be praying for our students, together also with some of the leavers who aren't students, people like Joel Foster, we'll also be praying for our music team and a few other things. So do take a look at the news and log in to the codes on Zoom and join us at Thursday at 8 o'clock. And as I do that, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we're able to gather, and we thank you for all who are here and all who are listening in this morning, whether regular or whether here for the very first time. We thank you for each and every one. And we thank you for your life-giving word. Thank you that your word itself tells us that your word is like a hammer and like a fire. And we pray that you would break us and remake us where necessary, and that you would refine all of us and make us acceptable for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are at a time of great opportunity, it seems to me. We had hoped that the first wave of the virus would have led to many people sitting up and listening, and listening to the Christian message in particular, as they ask some of the really big questions of life. We had hope that that would lead to many people coming to know and follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as most of us here already do. In fact, I was hearing a story this week how wonderfully somebody had tuned in to an online service, and then they had gone along to an online group, and they had put their trust in Jesus Christ for the first time without having ever stepped into a church in their entire life, which they obviously need to do now. But a wonderful, wonderful story. But sadly, there aren't many stories like that. There haven't been a great number of people turning to Christ, as far as I'm aware, during this time. And maybe we think, well, okay, first wave out the way. All this talk of the second wave, people will now at last begin to start listening up. And we pray that that would be the case. But I want to tell you there's something much more powerful for the gospel than a pandemic. And that's the life of a Christian. A life lived that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Last week we saw the Apostle Paul. There he was, incarcerated in a Roman prison. And as we watched him lift up his chains to show us, we saw a broad smile come across his face, because amid a secular, hostile, and apathetic environment, the gospel was making progress in that prison and among the Christians outside the prison in Rome. And because of that, Paul, he was rejoicing. And now Paul writes to his fellow Christians in Philippi to impress upon them and us also the power of a life that is lived which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, he says, verse 27, see it there, whatever happens, this is really the NIV's, the New International Version's attempt to render the Greek only this, or just one thing. Paul is saying here, look, listen up, everyone. Here's the one thing I want you to get. Here's the one thing I want you to take away. Here's my big point. If you take away nothing else, take away this, only this, just one thing. Nothing else must distract you from it or divert you from it. Whatever happens to me, whatever pressures come to bear upon you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul isn't the only one who's suffering. The Philippians are suffering as well. He says there in verse 28, there are those who oppose you. And in verse 29, he says, you are suffering for him, that is Christ. And then in verse 30, you're going through the same struggle. Which doesn't mean that they're in prison also, but it means that they're struggling and suffering for the same reason as Paul, which is for the cause of the gospel, on behalf of Jesus. And so Paul exhorts them, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Verse 27 is the thesis statement of what is the entire letter here. It is the first imperative, the first command, and the rest of the letter fleshes out what it means to live a life which is worthy of the gospel. And for those of us like me who like it clear and simple, well, this is great, because here we have just one focused command, focused imperative that tells us what to do with the whole of our lives. I remember a time, and you probably do too, when it was trendy to wear a bracelet which had the initials WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And that was very helpful. Every time you got yourself into a situation, you had to think to yourself, well, what would Jesus do in this particular situation? It was mainly helpful, apart from those times when you think, well, at this point, Jesus might turn water into wine, or feed 5,000 people, or die on the cross for the sins of the world, in which case it was less helpful. So let me offer an alternative. WWOJ. What's worthy of Jesus? What's worthy of Jesus? Very simple. I've had 250 bracelets made up, and it's 20 quid on the way out for each of you. You see, there isn't a single decision in your life that this imperative doesn't cover. Is what I'm about to do, the decision I'm about to take, is it worthy of Jesus? What's worthy of Jesus in this situation? Now, the smarts tell us that the imperative to conduct yourselves is unusual. It's not Paul's normal word that he would use. In Romans and Ephesians and Thessalonians, he uses a different word, which means live or walk. But here he uses a word which means behave as a citizen. Live as a citizen. Now, I've brought my passport along with me this morning. I'm not leaving the country, but I've brought it along with me, and it reveals quite a lot about me. First of all, as I look at it, it reveals that I'm not particularly photogenic, see? It also reveals my date of birth, which I'm not going to be revealing with you this morning. Suffice it to say, as my dad often says, I'm leaving my hair to go back to its original colour. But it is pretty grey, by the way. But most of all, it reveals that I am a British citizen. I'm proud to be so. However, although I have this citizenship, I have a dual citizenship. And my other citizenship is far more important than my British citizenship. Far more important. It's a citizenship that I share with many people, in fact, with all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I am, first and foremost, a citizen of heaven. My status, my allegiance, my values are first and foremost determined, or should be determined, by my heavenly citizenship. The people of Philippi were Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was in Greece, and so they lived in Greek Philippi, but Rome was home. Christians live in Philippi or London or wherever, but home is heaven. Our citizenship, says Paul in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. So if a Christian is to ask, well, how am I supposed to live now that I've become a Christian? The answer is, as a citizen of heaven. See, Christians aren't the same as everybody else, just that they believe a few different things. Christians are unique, they are distinct, they are an entirely separate people. We're not just a bit different, we are essentially different. Because this world is not our home. We obey the laws of this land wherever we can, but our primary allegiance is to the God of heaven, and he determines our values and our priorities, or should do. Last week I visited the historical docks down at Portsmouth. It's well worth a visit, by the way. And I went aboard the HMS Victory, and I saw the place on the deck where Lord Nelson fell. And from the Victory, he famously sent the message, "England expects every man to do his duty." There were no detailed lists or rules of instructions. It was a general guide which was supposed to govern all of their conduct in whatever they did for everyone in the Royal Navy. "And conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel" is a general command for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I need to pause a little bit because I need to introduce a really really critical distinction, and this will probably be, for some people listening in this morning, this will be the most important thing that you need to hear. I need to distinguish the gospel from conduct worthy of the gospel. I need to distinguish what makes you a citizen of heaven from conduct becoming of a citizen of heaven. I need to distinguish the gospel indicative from the gospel imperative. Now, you know the difference between an indicative and imperative, don't you? Well, I didn't until a few years ago, because when I went to school, they didn't do no grammar. I had to learn it later. An indicative is a statement of a fact. An imperative is a command. So, "I've made some bracelets for you" is an indicative. "Give me 20 quid" is an imperative. Okay? So the gospel is an indicative. It's a statement about what God has done in Christ and our status in Christ if we're believers. The gospel is a statement of fact about Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God, who made himself nothing, who died as a criminal for sinners, and then was raised up by God into heaven and given the name Lord. And believing that gospel, God graciously counts you worthy and qualifies you as citizens of heaven. There's no cheating possible on this citizenship test. You simply need to believe the gospel and you will be saved. You can do that this morning. And that's the gospel indicative, a statement about what God has done in history and who we therefore are in him if we've trusted. It's a fact. But the gospel indicative always leads to the gospel imperative, and you can't separate the two. Because you're a heavenly citizen, well, live in a manner worthy of your citizenship, worthy of Christ. So Paul isn't saying you make yourself worthy of the gospel. You understand that? He's not saying that. He's not saying you need to make yourself worthy. He's saying that God has made you worthy. Now go and live in accord with who you are as a citizen of heaven. It's a critical distinction. The theologian Hermann Riddebos, great name, had this excellent insight. He said, he wrote this, every imperative of Scripture, what we are to do for God, every imperative rests upon the indicative, who we are in our relationship with God. And the order is not reversible. Human instinct, however, reverses the order, teaching that who we are before God is based on what we do for God. Certainly then, Paul is not suggesting that we make ourselves worthy of the gospel. The gospel imperative is only given to those who are already citizens of heaven. Now, clearly, this standard is immensely high, isn't it? So what conduct does Paul have in mind that is worthy of the gospel? We don't have to guess because he fleshes it out for us in the remainder of the verses. And in short, he's calling us to contend together for the gospel. Conduct worthy of the gospel is conduct that contends for the gospel. And Paul is after that kind of consistent living, whether he's looking over our shoulders or not. He wants us to stand firm in one spirit. Now, what standing firm means is spelt out both positively and negatively. Positively, see there in the verses, standing firm means striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Negatively, standing firm means without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, the image here is of Roman soldiers advancing together, side by side, in lockstep towards the enemy. And the cavalry are there, and they've got a very tight rein upon the horses so that the horses aren't spooked and rear up and go to turn and run away. And that is what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. It means advancing, contending together fearlessly, side by side, for the faith. It's not a faith, it's the faith. You see, we contend for a message that has both definite content and is public in nature. Definite content and public in nature. It's very striking how people so often give themselves 110% to particular causes, and particularly for political causes. I was watching a documentary this week about a Democrat campaigner in Arizona, and she's walking the streets every day, day by day, knocking on doors, and it's 107 degrees there in the shade. And she's going day by day in doing this, relentlessly, with mask on, with visor as well. Don't know how she does it. But it's tremendous commitment. But we campaign for the truth, the gospel of truth, the glorious truth of a God who so loved this world that he became man, whose love humbled itself to death, even to death on a cross, so that we might know him and have a relationship with him and escape the wrath that is to come. It is glorious truth, and it is public truth, and it is truth that everyone needs to hear. And it is far more worthy of contending for than the Democrats' campaign. We cannot be content to sit and let people blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. We can't let people pour scorn on the gospel and just take it all lying down while we lie there waving our little white flags. We must contend for the gospel. Paul says, here's a challenge, we must be prepared to suffer anything for the gospel. If it's a choice between our allegiance to Jesus and our allegiance to our work, our job, our friends, and even our family, there should be no hesitation, says Paul. I was struck this week as I heard a story about a girl who was baptized in Malaysia. Just before the service, somebody noticed that in the corner of the room was some luggage. And somebody asked the pastor, well, what's that luggage doing there? Oh, that, said the pastor. She's brought her luggage because her family said that if she's baptized in the name of Christ, to never go home. Striking, isn't it? It's interesting here that Paul doesn't write, "Dear Philippians, you guys carry on. You enjoy your meetings together, and I'll do the contending for you. I'll be grateful for the odd prayer, grateful if you can spare an odd bit of cash as well, just for my living expenses, but I'll do the fighting. Leave it to me." Now, he doesn't say that. He says, strive together, contend together as one for the faith of the gospel. It's worth noting here that the language assumes a membership of and commitment to a local church. So if you're going to contend for the gospel side by side with other Christians, you need to know who these people are that you're standing next to, and you need to know them by name. Because Christianity is a team sport. For me, one of the most iconic sporting moments since I've been alive was in 2016 during the Triathlon World Series finals in Mexico. And with 700 meters to go, Johnny Brownlee, who was in the lead, started dehydrated, so he started to sort of swerve all over the road and slow down. And his brother, who was just behind him, at 200 meters to go, pretty much literally caught him, stopped him from falling over, wrapped his arm around his neck, and side by side, they did those last 200 meters together, and he rather unceremoniously shoved him over the finish line at the end. We'll forget the South African who sort of overtook them in that process and won. But the commentator said, "I've never seen anything like that ever anywhere in world sport." And it was a beautiful picture of what it means to contend and strive together as one, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. See, the Brownleys turn this individual sport into a team sport. And it reminds us that we need to contend, but not as solitary individuals, but as a team. Paul's expectation for the Christian businesswoman or man, or stay-at-home parent or teacher or nurse or civil servant, is that when they get up at 5:30 or 6 o'clock every morning, they first of all say to themselves, "I'm a citizen of heaven, and my priority today is to stand firm for the gospel and contend for the gospel. And to do that, I need my fellow Christians to pray for me and perhaps even lend me practical support to do that. And they need mine." And that may mean that they need to attend a lunchtime service, if there's one working in the city perhaps, or a Christian meeting, or set up a Christian meeting, or find some other way to speak up for Christ and to encourage others to do the same. That's Paul's expectation And Paul's expectation is that we do this without being frightened by anybody who might oppose us, without being intimidated by anyone. We need courage. It's been well said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. Picture what this means for those Christians in Philippi, where your duty as a Roman citizen was to declare that Caesar is Lord. But your highest loyalty demands that you proclaim Jesus is the only Lord. Picture Lydia, the first Philippian convert. We read about her in Acts chapter 16. She's a dealer in purple cloth. In his book on Philippians, William Taylor suggests that perhaps purple was the in color. But more seriously, he invites us to picture Lydia at the annual dinner of the Cloth Workers Guild, as that moment comes when everybody else in the room stands up to toast Caesar and proclaims Caesar is Lord. And there is Lydia still in her seat. And as people turn to her and ask her, she says, "Well, I cannot do that because there is another Lord and his name is Jesus." And we wonder what would be the consequences for her and for her business. Not very good, to say the very least. And then we ask, well, what are the consequences for us of maintaining a public stance for Jesus Christ and maintaining not just a belief in the gospel, but standing for a Christian worldview? I read yesterday the Daily Telegraph reported that police forces aren't interested in applications from anyone who believes that individuals cannot change biological sex. Contending, even now, is costly. And it can be really intimidating, isn't it? Not only because quite a lot of the media is anti-Christian, and there are those prominent scientists, of course, but individuals we meet, who we rub shoulders with, they can be hostile as well. But we only need to just ask them, well, what is it you believe about the big questions? What do you believe about life and what it all means? And we discover that they really haven't got very much to offer, that all they really have to offer is a position of critique. It's very negative, there's no hope. Whereas in contrast, what do we have? We have a message that is rooted in history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we're facing opposition, let's not be intimidated. Let's say our prayers and let's speak. Let's have courage. What's the encouragements to do that? Well, they're there in the last few verses. First, verse 28, resolution in the face of opposition is a sign. It is a sign to our opponents of their destruction when the Lord Jesus returns. And it is a sign to us of our salvation. As we stand firm and contend for the gospel, it is proof that we belong to Christ. If we're opposed for Christ, it is proof that we are Christ's. That's the first encouragement. The second, in verses 29 and 30, is this: that suffering for Christ is not just a sign, but it is a gift. You need to bear with me here. Paul says, it has been granted to you, literally graced or gifted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And we think, I'm delighted about the gift of belief. Without that gift of belief, I am dead in my sins. But faith connects me to Christ, who raises me spiritually and one day will return and raise me physically from the grave. I'm delighted about that gift. But the gift of suffering is that one I can return to the sender. It puts a whole new complexion on the phrase amazing grace. It is amazing that God gives us this gift of suffering. But you might remember Paul's perspective in chapter 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And when you have that kind of perspective in your life, then it is a privilege not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Christ. To suffer for his sake, just as he suffered for your sake. And that's Paul's perspective. It's actually the perspective of the early apostles in Acts chapter 5. I remember that time they were dragged before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and they were flogged, and then they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then we're told, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, Luke writes, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they've been let go? No. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Wowzers. Last week we mentioned the reformers Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and the cross on the pavement in Oxford, which marks the spot where they were burned for their faith in Jesus. And I quoted Latimer's words, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and pie the man." And great courage. Well, shortly before the day they were martyred, Ridley wrote this letter to his relatives. This is what he wrote. "I warn you all, my beloved kinsfolk," this is a while back, "that ye be not amazed or astonished at the kind of my departure or dissolution, for I assure you, I think it the most honour that I ever was called unto in all my life, and therefore I thank God heartily for it." It's an astonishing perspective. It's extraordinarily humbling. I was walking with somebody the week before last, who was saying early on in their Christian life, they thought they were doing well, they were going up the mountain, if you like, and they got to the top and they realized, oh goodness, there's another peak beyond that. Oh, and another peak beyond that. And actually, there's an entire mountain range beyond that as well that needs to be climbed. The Christian life can be very humbling when we meet people like the Apostle Paul and his perspective. Now, our response to hearing about those who are willing to suffer for Christ is, I think it's usually guilt, because it's not true of us, and we wonder, well, really, how much am I contending for the faith? Or if it's not guilt, it's fear, because we think, well, it might be true of us if we really start contending. But instead of guilt or fear, what we need to focus on is the fact that we are citizens of heaven, called to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and called to contend together for the gospel of Christ. And along the way, we may be called to endure opposition for the sake of Christ. As Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary, God's way of dealing with opposition is loving them to death. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to say again that now is a time of real opportunity to contend for the gospel and for us to do it together. See, the way to convince this world is to let them see that Jesus makes a difference, and to let them hear that Jesus is Lord. Let them see and hear at the office, at the coffee shop, at the park, and at home. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's take a few seconds just to reflect, and then I'll lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the glorious truth. you didn't leave us in our sins, facing a future without you, but that you came into this world and suffered and died so that we might be forgiven, that we might know you, and we might have a glorious hope. Thank you for entrusting us with this truth, and we pray that you would give us courage, that even this morning our courage would have been rising within us as we remembered again just how glorious this truth is. Thank you that we need to contend, but we don't need to do so alone. Thank you for one another. And we pray that we would contend, fully convinced that it is well worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.